to the book of Job. And I don't know if you've ever had a Christmas sermon from Job, but that's what we're going to do this morning. You know, it is Christmas time, and somebody just said to me this morning, isn't this just the best time of year? And we do sing that song. You know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest time of the year. I mean, deck the halls with boughs of holly, fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la, tis the season to be jolly, fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. But you know, quite honestly, for many people, Christmas is not the happiest time of the year. In fact, this time of the year can be the most depressing time of the year for many, many people. And especially if you've experienced loss or you know, sometimes just the stress of being with family. And I'll be honest with you, I'm kind of one of those persons that has a difficult time at Christmas because there's so much pressure, you know, not just on gifts, which I'm not a very good gift buyer or giver, but also, you know, just being with everybody or getting everything done that needs to be done or seeing everybody that needs to be seen in order to fulfill the obligations that I feel like I have at Christmas. Do you know, during this period of time, there is more depression than at other times of the year? In fact, psychologists have quantified this, and they've actually given it a name. It's called SAD, S-A-D, Seasonal Affective Disorder. And affective referring to your feelings or your emotions. Many, many people are having or have a very, very difficult time during this time of year. And do you know that actually the suicide rate increases over the holiday period? There's a song called The Christmas Blues. Dean Martin, among others, recorded it. But it kind of spoke to me in this way, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. It goes like this. The jingle bells are jingling. The streets are white with snow. The happy crowds are mingling, but there's no one that I know. I'm sure that you'll forgive me if I don't enthuse. I guess I've got the Christmas blues. I've done my window shopping. There's not a store I've missed. But what's the use of stopping when there's no one on your list? You'll know the way I'm feeling when you love and you lose. I guess I've got the Christmas blues. When somebody wants you, somebody needs you, Christmas is a joy of joy. But friends, when you're lonely, you'll find that it's only a thing for little girls and little boys. May all your days be merry, your seasons full of cheer, but till it's January, I'll just go and disappear. Oh, Santa may have brought to you some stars for your shoes, but Santa only brought me the blues. Those brightly packaged, tinsel-covered blues. Now, that'll really get you excited about Christmas, won't it? You know, what I've discovered is there's a great deal of loneliness during this period of time. In fact, loneliness has a tendency to be magnified over the Christmas season, because you look at everybody else and everybody else is smiling and happy. I was asked this past week, Brother Greg, where exactly is the joy of Christmas? You know, we sing that song, sang it this morning, Joy to the World. He said, Brother Greg, where exactly is the joy of Christmas, and how in the world do I get it? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because there's some things that you need to understand. And that brings me to the book of Job. Now, let me just remind you a couple of things about the book as we look at a passage of scripture here in Job's book. Job is probably the oldest book of all the Old Testament books, or in fact, all the books in the Bible. It was probably put down somewhere around 2,000 years before Christ. It's certainly the story that is told there is certainly set back at least 2,000 years before Jesus. And you might remember that Job, we're told right off the bat in the very beginning there, that Job was the greatest man in all the East. And Job had everything going for him. I mean, he had everything. He had a lot of land. He had a lot of animals. He had a lot of money. He had a great family. He was the greatest man in every sense of the word. in the East. And not only that, he was very religious. He loved God. He worshiped God. He honored God. He led his family to worship God as well. And so he was very faithful in that sense. Unbeknownst to him, one day the devil approached God, and God was kind of bragging a little bit and said, "Hey, you seen my servant Job? See how faithful he is?" And the devil accused him. The devil said, "Sure, he's faithful because you bless him. If you take away his blessing, he'll curse you to your face." And so God said, "Let's find out." And so in kind of a series of calamities, Job basically loses everything. He loses his family, all of his children. He loses his property. And then in the second one, he loses his health. In fact, the picture of Job at the end of those tests is one of abject desperation and despair. What he does is he goes out and he sits on the trash heap. He throws ashes on his head. And because his skin is rotting off of his bones, he takes a broken piece of pottery and begins to scrape his bones. And his wife comes out and says, "How long are you going to keep up this charade?" She says, "I mean, you know, you keep blessing God and honoring God. Listen, God obviously has it out for you. Why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die?" In other words, she's saying, "Look, there's no hope here. There's nothing that's going to come out of this. You've lost everything. There's nothing left. God obviously is against you. Just go ahead and curse God and die." But you know, the Bible says that in all of that, Job didn't do that. He didn't sin. He didn't blame God. He said, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He had three friends that showed up. And the three friends, when they saw him, were so shocked that they couldn't say a word. For 7 days, they just stood there and commiserated with him. And when they finally did begin to speak, they said, "Hey, Job, obviously you've got some great sin in your life, because God doesn't do this to people who don't have any sin. So why don't you just go ahead and confess your sin, confess it to us, and then maybe things will turn out a little bit better for you." And Job's response was, "You know I'm not perfect, but I hadn't done anything to deserve this." And the book of Job really is Job wrestling with this question, why has all of this happened to me? I mean, it's the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's magnified when it's happening to you. And so he asked that question. And through the book of Job, there are times in which he gets very, 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 very disturbed, down, depressed, maybe even suicidal. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Job chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from my mother's womb?" Now, that's a real happy thought, isn't it? And then in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, a graveyard awaits me." In other words, he said, "The only thing I got to look forward to is dying." All right? So you can sense, you can feel the depth of his discouragement, his depression, his despair. But there are times when Job comes to the place where instead of looking down at what's going on to him, he looks up. And when he looks up, He gets a glimpse of God. And beloved, it's very interesting. Some of the greatest examples of faith or testimonies of faith are found here in the book of Job. And one of them is right here in the 19th chapter. And I want to pick up in verse 21. I want you to see what he says. He says, "Have mercy on me, my friends, have mercy, for God's hand has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh?" Now, what he's saying there is to his friends and these three guys sitting around him, and they've been saying, "Look, there's some problem with you. There's some sin in your life." He's saying, "Listen, why are you piling on? God's already done all this to me, and you guys are just making it worse. I mean, when are you going to get enough? Why don't you just leave me alone?" And by the way, beloved, if you ever have the opportunity to encourage someone who is down, it's not necessarily helpful to point at them and say, "Well, you're just a lousy, miserable sinner and you deserve all this," okay? So don't give that kind of encouragement. Sometimes it's enough just to be quiet and say, "Hey, I'm here." So Job feels like he's been piling on. But now at this moment, he looks up. Look down at verse 23. He says, "I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll or were inscribed in stone forever by an iron stylus and led. Now, interestingly enough, evidently his words were written down, and maybe they were even recorded in stone, because we're reading them here today. I mean, these words, almost 4,000 years old, are written almost 4,000 years ago, and we have the opportunity to read them today. So Job got his wish. So now the question is, okay, Job, if your words could be written down, what would you share? What would you say? Here it is, verse 25. But I know that my living Redeemer, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the dust of at last, or on the earth at last. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Okay, Job, if your words could be written down, what exactly would you say? Well, he says, I know my living Redeemer. Now, you see that in verse 25. You see that what those words there, living Redeemer, or my Redeemer who lives? It's actually one Hebrew word, and it's the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L. And it literally means the kinsman, or it's the word that describes the kinsman Redeemer. Now, everybody needed or desired or should have a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer was your closest relative who was able to help you if you got into trouble and who was willing. Okay, now understand this. He had to be able to help and he had to be willing to help. That's what a kinsman redeemer is. Your nearest relative who is able and willing to help you. And in the Old Testament, this was a very important concept, because if you had a kinsman redeemer, there were some things that this meant for you. And it actually meant security for you. Let me just mention four things that your kinsman redeemer did for you. First of all, your kinsman redeemer was security for your property. He was security for your property. In other words, or what that means is that if you got in trouble, let's say you lost about a bunch of money or something happened to you, and you needed to sell some property or sell your property. Now remember, for a Hebrew, all that property was a gift from God. It was part of your inheritance that you wanted to pass along and keep in the family. If you had to sell it, it might get outside the family. So the kinsman redeemer would come along. This is your nearest relative who is able and willing. He would come along and he would buy your property so that it would stay in the family. And then if you ever got to the place where you could buy it back, then you could buy it back and it would still be yours, or it would be in your family. An example of this is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, when Jeremiah acts as a kinsman redeemer for one of his relatives who has some property, he needs to sell it, and Jeremiah buys it. So the kinsman redeemer was the security for your property. Second thing the kinsman redeemer did was he was security for your person. And what I mean by that is, if you, again, got into trouble, and so now you had sold everything, but you still had debt, you might have to sell yourself into slavery. This was a very common practice in ancient times. People would sell themselves into slavery to pay their debts. And so the kinsman redeemer, your nearest relative who is able and willing, would come along and he would purchase you or buy you so that your debts would be paid. And so now you weren't a slave to just anybody. Now, you can actually see this happening, or an example of this in the Bible is found in the book of Hosea, in which Hosea goes and buys his wife out of the slavery of prostitution. Now, he's acting as her husband, but he's also acting as her kinsman redeemer, her nearest relative who is able and willing to watch out for her. Third thing that a kinsman redeemer did was he secured your future. Now, in Old Testament thought, they didn't have and I'll explain this a little bit more here in just a minute, but they didn't necessarily understand exactly what happened after you died. They knew there was a place called Sheol, the place of the dead or the grave, and they just thought maybe you just kind of went there and kind of just hung out in Sheol. They didn't necessarily have a great understanding of eternal life or heaven, although Job sees that himself, and we'll show you that here in a minute, but everybody else didn't. And so in order for them to live on, they needed an heir. You had to have an heir to live on this earth, someone to pass your name down so your name would not be blotted out on the face of the earth. And so you needed a son who would carry on your name and carry on your family. Well, if you were to die without a son or without an heir, the kinsman redeemer would come and produce an heir for you, and that son then would take your name so that your name would not end in Israel, and you would be able to continue on. So that's what I mean. He would secure your future, or he was security for your future. You see this played out in the book of Ruth when Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, produces an heir for Naomi and her husband Elimelech because their sons had died and they had no heir. And so now we've got someone to carry on the name. So the kinsman redeemer was security for your property, for your person, for your future. And then finally, the kinsman redeemer was security for your life. And what I mean by that is he was almost like your bodyguard. Now remember, he had to be someone great. He had to have the means, and he also had to be willing. But you see, there weren't things like police officers back in that day. Who was to protect you? So if someone wanted to kill you, they might kill you and take your property. Who is going to do anything about that? Well, your kinsman redeemer would. And so your kinsman redeemer would make sure that nothing happened to you. In fact, if I knew that you had a kinsman redeemer that was going to come after me if I did something to you, I wouldn't do anything to you. Do you understand? Sometimes this is called the avenger of blood. And so the kinsman redeemer would protect you. He would protect your life, all right? And so this is what the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, did. So Job is sitting here, and he's got these, everybody telling him how bad he is, or he must have done something. Why don't you go ahead and just curse God and die? Or why don't you just admit that you're just a lousy, no good, filthy, worthless sinner, and you've done something terrible that deserves all of this? Why don't you just go ahead and admit that? And he had nobody coming to his defense. Job was a kinsman redeemer for others. He had no kinsman redeemer himself. No one to come and just sit with him and watch over him or bring security to his life. Job was all alone. And so when he looks up and he sees God, he says, I know that I've my living redeemer. He says, wait a minute, I've got a Goel. I've got a kinsman redeemer. Who is he talking about here? Well, if you look down in verse 26, he says, even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. In other words, God, it turns out, is his kinsman redeemer. And I want you to notice that he's saying that he is going to come in the flesh. In other words, Job, 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus. 2,000 years before Jesus was born in that Bethlehem stable, Job looked down and he said, listen, I've got somebody who's on my side. I've got somebody who's with me. I've got a Goel. I've got a Redeemer. And it's God himself. And in order for him to stand on this earth in the flesh, he's going to have to come in the flesh. You know what we call that? We call that incarnation. Incarnation. That means coming in the flesh. You ever heard of the incarnation before? Well, that's what happened when Jesus was born. God came in the flesh. You understand what I'm saying? What happened to Job was when he looked up and he saw God, he was able to look down through the centuries. He was on the other side of Bethlehem, but he looked down through the centuries and he saw that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, growing up to live a sinless life, dying on the cross, rising again on the third day. I mean, I believe that Job saw all of that, and that's why he said, I have a living Redeemer. Did you notice that the word Redeemer in your text is capitalized? It's because it refers to God himself, God coming in the flesh. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, do you have a Goel? Do you have a kinsman redeemer? I want to talk to Christians here for just a minute, okay? And I want to point out a couple of verses in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And listen to what God says to us. And this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. That's a pretty cool verse. I want you to understand, in Christ Jesus, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavens. Well, what does that mean? Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world To be what? To be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us, watch this, to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He favored us with Him in the Beloved. He favored us with in the Beloved. In other words, He adopted us for Himself. That's what that passage says. That God has blessed us in so many ways. What's the greatest way? Well, He adopted us. That is, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you've trusted Christ Jesus, given Him your life, this is what has happened. God went to the orphanage, okay? Because you were all alone. You were lost in your transgressions and sin. You were dead in all of that. God went to the orphanage. You were without hope, without anything, and He adopted you into His family. Now, He adopted you into a family of faith. We call that the church. But He adopted you into His family. And listen, when God adopts you into His family, what He does is He commits Himself to you completely and totally. And what I mean by that, or how I'd like to expand that, is just to help you to understand that Jesus is that promise to you. In fact, what God does is He puts the Holy Spirit in you, which is the guarantee of what is to come. But right now, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus, just like for Job, Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. He's your Goel. He's the one that redeems your property, your person, your future, your life, everything about you. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. I mean, beloved, on this Christmas day, if I could just help you to understand the totality of what it means to be in Christ, what it means that Jesus came in the flesh and He stood on this earth and He stood here for you and for me. I mean, beloved, I tell you what, we would rejoice. I mean, I don't know what in the world you might be going through, but if you could understand the completeness of what God has done in Christ for you, you would rejoice. There is the joy of Christmas. That's why we can sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Now, I'm getting a little worked up here, so let me just mention a couple of things. I've got to hurry on, or I'm going to run out of time. What time is it? Okay. I want you to know what it means that Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. Just three quick things, okay? Are you ready? If Jesus is my kinsman redeemer, that is He my Goel, the one who came in the flesh for me? He is the one that redeems me. He is the one that guarantees all these things for me. What does that mean? It means, first of all, I'm never alone. I'm never alone. I want you to notice, look back at verse 25. He says, I know my living Redeemer, and He will stand on the dust or on the earth at last. That is, what He's saying is, He's going to come to me. He's not going to leave me alone. He's going to come where I am, right with me. He is not going to leave me forsaken. I'm always going to have Him with me. That's the impact of that verse. Now, beloved, you can endure a lot of things if you understand or know that you're not alone. I mean, there's a lot of things on this earth that will overwhelm us when we're alone. But when we have somebody with us, we can endure a great deal more. Interestingly enough, this week is the 70th anniversary of one of the greatest battles in World War II. It's called the Battle of the Bulge. Some of you have heard about that. You might have read about it. Anyway, it was kind of the last great German offensive against our forces. It happened during the coldest time in winter, one of the coldest places, the Ardennes Forest. They had just massive amounts of snow and cold. And the 101st Airborne Division was ordered to hold a little town called Bastogne. And so they set up their perimeter around Bastogne, and pretty soon they were surrounded by the Germans. And they were running short of supplies, and they were running short of ammunition, and it was cold, and they were frozen. They were given the opportunity to surrender. Why don't you just go ahead and surrender? And the general's reply to the Germans was nuts. His one word reply, nuts. And by that he meant we ain't surrendering. Now why? How could they hold out? I mean, it's one of the greatest stories of endurance and the ability to hold out against overwhelming odds. Why? Because they knew that there was an army back there somewhere, and they were coming. In fact, they did come, and of course, when Patton showed up with his tanks, he said, we're here to rescue you, and the 101st Airborne Division said, we don't need to be rescued, interestingly enough, but they knew somebody was coming. When you know you're not alone, when you know that a superior force is coming, you can hold out against all odds. In a previous war to that, in the Civil War, General Ulysses S. Grant and William Tecumseh Sherman became fast friends. They were generals in the Union Army. And on one occasion, Sherman wrote back to Grant, and this is what he said, and this actually became the soldier's first article of faith. He said this, "I knew that wherever I was, you thought of me, and if I got in a tight place, you would come if alive." I knew wherever I was, you thought of me, and if I got in a tight place, you would come if alive. That, beloved, is the foundation of hope. You understand? I am never alone. Every one of us, every child of God needs to know that you've got somebody who's going to come help. If you're not walking alone, if you've got somebody to walk with you, you can face a great deal of things and overcome a great deal of things. Loneliness is one of the great killers. Despair overwhelms when we're isolated, when we're all alone. And you know, you think about it, there's more and more people in this world. There's more and more loneliness. There's many people sitting in this congregation this morning. Some of us are sitting here all alone. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you feel like you've got nobody and nothing. And what I want to say to you this morning is, you are not alone. Child of God, Jesus has come. This is the message of Christmas. It's Emmanuel, God with us. God just didn't send a Christmas card. He didn't send an angel. He came himself. And because of that, you're never alone. And God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. No matter what you face, I will never leave you or forsake you. You see, beloved, Jesus is our living Redeemer. I would just ask you this morning, do you know Him? When you know Jesus, you know you're never alone. Not only that, or the second thing is this, it's never hopeless. I'm never alone, and it's never hopeless. And by the it, I mean the situation or the circumstances that I find myself in. Now, for me to stand up here and say that Job was in dire circumstances or dire straits would certainly be an understatement. Remember, his wife had said, look, there's no hope here. Why don't you just go ahead and get it over with? Just go ahead and curse God, and maybe he'll just go ahead and throw a lightning bolt down. You can just go ahead and die, and you can end this misery. And you know, her assessment on a worldly level was absolutely correct. If you looked around, you'd have said, man, this is hopeless. There's no way this is going to go on. But you know what? There are some things that you can't see that change circumstances. And that's why when Job said, I know my living Redeemer. Listen, he's alive. Now, no one else could see that living Redeemer, but Job could. No one else could feel the presence of that Redeemer, but Job could. I mean, it might look hopeless, it might seem hopeless, but looks are deceiving. Beloved, when God is on your side, there's nothing that's hopeless. There's no hopeless task or there's no hopeless circumstance. There's always hope in Him. One of my... I'm not a connoisseur of art, let me just say that. But one of the paintings that really struck me that I like to look at when I see it is this painting of a house that has caught on fire and is burned. And all that's left of the house is a chimney, and there's still some flames, and there's smoke and everything. And out front of the house, there's an old grandfatherly looking man in overalls and bare feet, and beside him is probably what is his grandchild, or maybe it's his young son, I don't know. And he's clutching a blanket, and there is a caption on the bottom that the artist basically felt like the older man was saying to the son. And the caption reads, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." Hush, child, God ain't dead. Hush, child, God ain't dead. Can you hear Job? I know my living Redeemer. What does that mean? That means God ain't dead. Beloved, God ain't dead. Let me give you a couple of verses real quick. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "In fact, we labor and strive for this, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of everyone, especially of those who believe." We put our hope in the living God. It's not just a fantasy. It's not just a shrine. It's not just an idol somewhere. He's the living God. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, do you get that? He's given us a living hope. Through what? Through Him who raised from the dead. And listen, if God can overcome death, He can overcome anything in your life. Do you understand that? Nothing is hopeless for a child of God, for a Christian. It's hope. In fact, Christmas is all about hope. And if we can't hear that hope or feel that hope, you haven't experienced Christmas yet. Because Jesus is the Redeemer. He's your kinsman, child of God, who comes in power. So, with Jesus, you're never alone. It's never hopeless. And then the third thing that I would mention here, I'd have to say this, I'll never die. With Jesus, my kinsman Redeemer, I'll never die. Did you catch that in verse 26? Job said this, "Even after my skin has been destroyed." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that when he has been laid in the dust and he's decayed away. "Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh." Now, how is that possible? How are you going to see God in your flesh if your skin's been destroyed? Well, you understand there's only one possible way. And that is if you're resurrected. Do you see that? That almost makes sense, doesn't it? There's only one way, and that's if you're resurrected. Now, I want you to understand that Job knew he was dying. By the way, every one of us in here dying. Do you know that? Some of us sooner and some of us later, but we're all going to die. Death rate's 100%. I've told you that before, right? You understand that, right? Job knew he was going to die, but he also knew that he was going to be resurrected. Why? How could he say that? Because he says, my Redeemer lives. My skin, yeah, it'll decay away, but I'm going to see Him in my flesh. He's talking about a brand new body. He's talking about resurrected body. Beloved, I want you to understand, this is New Testament theology. We don't really get this till we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here it is, 2,000 years before Jesus. And the Scripture is teaching, listen, there's more. That death is not the final thing. Listen, everybody in Job's day would have said, listen, when you're dead, you're dead. Job said, not me. Maybe you, but not me. He said, I'm going to live, and I'm going to live on. Why? Because my Redeemer lives. Beloved, Christmas is all about living. It's all about life. It's all about the living God who came to where we are, to this planet Earth, to die on that cross, and in that death to give Himself for you and me, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might live and have life. Jesus said it this way. He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in John chapter 11, when He's standing beside the grave of His friend Lazarus, and Lazarus' sister is there, and says, oh, if you'd just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives, listen now, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? I had this conversation this past week with someone where I tried to explain that death for a child of God is really just a doorway from life into life. You fall asleep here, you wake up there. I've described it this way before. When I was a child, I would fall asleep in my mother's bed. My dad would be at work. And the next morning, I would wake up in my own bed. How did I get there? Well, a loving father would come home while I was asleep. And unbeknownst to me, he'd just pick me up and he'd carry me into my room. And that's where I'd wake up in the next morning. Beloved, that's the way death is for a child of God. You fall asleep here and you've got a loving father just comes and lifts you. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that father just takes you to your place. You wake up there. That's what death is for a child of God. From life into life. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. And listen, in Christ Jesus, because Jesus has come, this is what Christmas is all about. I'm never going to die. This is the gift that lives. This is eternal life. Call it whatever you want to. Life more abundantly. Life that is full and free. Life that is eternal. This is the greatest gift ever given. It's not the gift you're going to find under the tree somewhere this year. It's the gift that was on the tree. Jesus gave himself so that you might have life and have it to the fullest and have eternal life. This is what it means to have Jesus as your kinsman, redeemer, child of God. So, it's Christmas. It's Christmas, and quite honestly, for many people, Christmas is a hard time. For some of you sitting in this room this morning, this Christmas is going to be different than most of the other Christmases you've ever known, because that one that you loved and maybe loved most dearly is not going to be there with you. Or maybe it's a time of sickness and you're not sure what the future holds. Or maybe there's some economic issues that are going on in your home, and you're not sure if there's going to be enough money now or there's going to be enough money in the new year. Maybe the Christmas blues are very real for you, and the loneliness of feeling like you've got nobody to go to or nobody to help is yours. Beloved, can I just tell you this morning, your Redeemer lives. He lives. He came. In that stable in Bethlehem, he was born. And listen, if you know him, you know joy. You've got joy. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, you're never alone. There's no hopeless situation. You'll never die. Rejoice in the Lord. I just want to ask you again, do you know him? Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Redeemer? Do you know this one that gives life and gives it abundantly? In just a minute, I'm going to give you the opportunity to meet him. If you don't know him, and you would sit here this morning and say, I don't think I've ever met that Savior. Today is the day of salvation. I'm going to invite you to come and meet Jesus today. I want to just say one other thing to those of us who do know him. I want to encourage you to be sensitive to those around you that are depressed and discouraged at Christmas time. There's a lot of loneliness out there, and it might be that God is calling you to share some of that joy, to reach out to a neighbor or a friend or a church member, someone who just hadn't got it this year and not sure they're going to get it, to take your Redeemer and share him with others. Could you share Jesus with somebody this Christmas? Do you know him? Could you share him? Lord God, I just want to thank you for the grace that you've poured out upon us through Jesus. And Lord, I would ask today in that precious name, as you just fill this place with your power and your grace, Lord, knowing that you are able and you are willing to save and to redeem, we just ask that you would take over. Father, there are some here today who would have to say, I don't know you. Lord, let today be the day of salvation. I just pray as you stir our hearts and draw us to yourself, Lord, that you would, your saving work and activity would be just all over this place. Father, for those of us who are just down and lonely and despairing and not sure how we're going to make it, and maybe this Christmas time is just the worst time ever, Lord, I just pray that the hope and the power and the peace of Christ, as you overwhelm us with that, and then, Lord, as we share you with one another, Lord, that every heart may be encouraged and lifted up. God, help us to be instruments of your grace. I pray today, Lord, and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.